Amen. Thank you. Well, welcome again to Cornerstone. We're glad you're here this morning. I found myself worrying a little bit, which I should listen to myself, right? I'm not supposed to do that. But after last week's message, worrying a little bit that perhaps somebody was offended by what was said, and I had to look back and make sure that I was confident, I guess, in what I said as being from the Word of God. And so there's comfort in that. And then as I worked through this week's message, I thought, wow, here we go again. Right? But that's what God's Word does, right? And we even talked about it last week. We said, if God's Word isn't convicting your heart, then there's a problem as a Christian, right? It should be doing a work within us whenever we read it. And so many times, this is a simple parable that we could read and get zero conviction from. We could read through and think, wow, those Pharisees, they didn't get it. Or maybe you don't even understand the parable. But as we dig into it this morning, I think we're going to find that it is quite convicting for all of us. Because really what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is, you're making excuses. Now, we have to understand the context of all that's going into that. Jesus is speaking to the Jews at large. They're going to reject him, crucify him, and that rejection will lead to their dispersion, their destruction, many different things. But we do the same thing, right? So it isn't just a parable for that setting, because it applies to our lives. And so as we look at it, we have to put ourselves in there and say, what is my excuse? Now, when we talk about an excuse, that word itself in the dictionary has no negative connotation, right? But when we say it, we hear that negativity, right? So I say to you, what's your excuse? You get defensive right away, right? Well, I was doing this, I was doing that, whatever. So we're going to look at some different things. And I had a fun reading all these different examples this week. One that I liked was lawyer and statesman David Webster. He was a powerful orator, and he gave early evidence of his quick mind and his way with words. So here's what happened. One day, Webster's father was leaving for the day, and so he told his two sons, Ezekiel and Daniel, the things he wanted them to do that day. They gave him some chores to be accomplished. When the father returned home, nothing was done. Can anybody relate to that? The father, obviously frustrated, began with Ezekiel, and he said, "What have you been doing all day?" And Ezekiel said, "Well, nothing, sir." The father, growing increasingly frustrated, turned to Daniel and said, "What have you been doing today?" And his reply was, "Well, I was helping Zeke, sir." Helping Zeke do nothing. How about this? Sometimes our excuses are pretty honest. I found this t-shirt. "Sorry, I was late. I didn't want to come." It's not really an excuse, it's just more of a, here's the fact, but we all do things like that. I liked this one, though. There was an insurance company that listed out some of the unusual explanations for car accidents that their policyholders had turned in. See if you can relate to any of these. "An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and vanished." It happens. "The other car collided with mine without warning me of its intentions." Okay, didn't even tell me he wanted to hit me. I like this one. This reminds me of our conversation this morning. It says, "I'd been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident." I don't think that's what they meant, but that was a long road trip right there, 40 years. "As I reached the intersection, a hedge sprang up, obscuring my vision." This one, I don't even know if I should read this one. He says, "I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment." The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran him over. "The telephone pole was fastly approaching. I attempted to swerve out of its path, but it struck me in the front end of my car." And the last one, "The indirect cause of this accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth." Excuses, right? We all come up with them. And so let's stand this morning. We're going to read from Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, you can follow along on the screen. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, says, "When one of those who were reclining at table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one says, I have married a wife and for this reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done and there's still room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, for the convicting value. God, it's how we know it is the very word of God. And I pray this morning as we look through this, we would, as always, reflect on our own lives. Where are we making excuses? Where are we making poor excuses and not living in a manner that would please you? God, help us to see that. And for anyone here this morning who is making the ultimate excuse of not believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior, may today be the day that they are convicted unto salvation. God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can sit down. Well, as we jump into this, this is really tied to what we talked about last week. And so we have to go back and say what was going on, right? Because he says, when one of those who were reclining at table heard this, what did he hear? And it's kind of perplexing, right? Because you look at this guy and you say, how could he have heard this, right? The 3 rebukes that Jesus gave, the religious hypocrisy that he condemned and called out, the selfishness of self-promoting, seeking the highest place at the table, and then again the selfishness or using of people of the inviter to the party. And he calls all those things out, but that's not really, I don't think, what he heard. What he heard was the last part of what Jesus said in verse 14. So Jesus had told the man, don't just invite all your friends and these people who can repay you for what you've done, but invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And then he says, you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so it's that resurrection day that this man fixed his attention on. And the Jews knew very well, if you go to there, it's all over in the Old Testament and even New Testament, talking about this feast, this banquet, at the resurrection of Christ, this glorious moment. Jesus even referenced it in a lot of times, saying, you guys will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at this banquet, and you're going to be cast out because you did not believe in me. So you have to wonder, what did the guy not hear the first 3 things? Was it just tense? One of those guys that in this tense moment, he blurts something out? Or did he just not listen at all? Did he have no clue? But here he is, and he hollers out, oh, blessed are all of those who are at this banquet. Blessed are the saved, essentially, is what he's saying. But we know something about Jesus, and that is that he never allowed somebody to have this self-deceived notion. He was very quick to correct it, and we need to take that example in our evangelism. We face many people today, many of the unsaved, who say, I'll go to heaven, I'll be all right. I haven't done horrible things, my good will outweigh my bad, and that is a self-deceived notion. MacArthur says this, following his example is essential to true evangelism. Those with an unfounded assumption that they are headed for heaven need to know that they are fatally deceived. To expect heaven while rejecting Jesus Christ and his gospel is the most deadly and serious of all hopes. Why is it so important that we share the gospel? Because so many people are headed to a godless eternity of suffering. Getting ahead of myself, we'll get there. Because they think they're doing all right. And so we have kind of 4 parts in this passage with that beginning part aside, right? So we have this invitation. And again, understanding in the context of what Jesus is saying, who he's talking to, there he's speaking to Israel, right? We know the history of the Old Testament. We know what God had promised, that he would send his Messiah and that if they would receive him, that he would usher in his kingdom. and that would be that. But they were in the presence of the Messiah, but they were rejecting him. Now, the parable they would have understood in those times, perhaps we don't, but what would happen if somebody was giving a big party? They would send out invitations, the initial invitation, which we would have all the details in the RSVP, but in those days, because of what it took for planning and preparation for getting all the things necessary, there was no date or time specified. So once everything was prepared, they would send out their person, their slave, or whoever to give the final invitation, the second phase. And that's really where our story picks up. The master sends out these people to say, it's time. The dinner is ready. And we can see Jesus' comparison of his life. John the Baptist went out as that person, the final invitation. He's here. The Messiah is here. Repent and be baptized. Repent and believe. And so many people rejected that and despised even the Christ who had come. But again, that doesn't just stay there, right? It applies to our world. Every person from that time until today, at some point in their lives, being born in sin, has come up with an excuse against God, an excuse not to believe and receive. But the invitation is to all. Now we're going to get into some territory that we talked about here a few weeks ago with this limited versus unlimited atonement. Some of you, that goes right over your head and it doesn't matter. Some of you are like, yes, yes, I have my position on that, right? We talked about Calvinism, Arminianism, those kinds of things. And to me, again, this falls into one of those points. The Bible teaches both, and I'm not here as God to understand it. But go to John 3:16. Perhaps some of you have read this once before. John 3:16. Anybody familiar with that one? And listen to what the Word of God says. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You have the entire world. You have who believes in him will be saved. But keep going. It says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. We could stop there and say, well, the whole world's going to be saved then, right? Universalism. Well, no. He goes on. He who believes in him, that is Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And he goes on, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. I don't know how it balances out. But God's offer is for the entire world. I cannot say that Jesus' sacrifice was not enough to cover all the sins of the world. But you start to get into nitty-gritty details of that, and then the Calvinist side would say, well, then you're saying that God sends people to hell who have had their sins covered. And that's where we get to this idea that the invitation is for everyone. The application is for those who would believe. Now, again, this is muddy water that, again, in my opinion, we don't have to understand. We aren't going to understand. The problem with saying that it's only limited to those who are saved is that then, again, this affects our evangelism. This affects how we teach or preach the word to other people, or even why do we. And so we need to gain from this that it is for everybody. From my perspective as a human being, God has told me to share that message with everyone, and so that is what I do. Now, the other piece of this you see on the board there is this is completely free. Make no mistake that you have some kind of part in this great salvation. Sinclair Ferguson once said, "The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed." That's all you bring to the table. Is your sin and why you need a Savior. The invitation, the offer of salvation, completely paid and done by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we work through this parable and we have this refusal. As usual, the Pharisees, this pious rejection to come to Christ. Again, we we hear the word excuse and it's got this negative connotation, but sometimes there are good excuses. I liked this story. There was a young pastor who was out doing visitation. He was visiting the people of his church. He knocked on one particular door, and he could hear somebody inside, but nobody came to the door. He continued to knock, continued to knock. Finally, he wrote on a note card, Revelation 3:20, slid it under the door and left. Does anybody know what Revelation 3:20 says? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Right? This is Jesus. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Well, he left, of course, and a few days later, that same note card was slid under his office door. But there was a response to it. It said Genesis 3:10, which reads this, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. Not a bad excuse, right, to not answer the door. But these guys did have bad excuses, and we can see within their excuses, we can see ourselves, right? The first guy was his possessions. I just bought this field. And this stuff is just, it's ludicrous to the things that they're saying. And the Pharisees would have seen it as such. Okay, first of all, just on surface level, they wouldn't not go to a big party, right? A chance to puff themselves up, a chance to schmooze others, whatever. But this first guy says, no, I bought a field and I have to go see it. Now, it wasn't any different than our day. We don't just buy things without seeing it, not very often. So he would have already seen this field. It was not urgent that he go look at it. Again, this party would have taken place in the evening. It would have been dark. And so as one writer says, this guy was either a liar or a fool. And the same goes for the second guy. So here, again, possessions kind of are at stake here. But really, this is more about his livelihood, his work, his business. But this guy was wealthy. He just bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's 10 oxen. It's highly unlikely that he was the one out driving them, trying them out, right? His servants would have been the ones doing this. Again, this was dark. This was long before they had headlights on oxen. So it wasn't that he was going to be out there. Thanks for that. That was a slippery one. But then you have the last guy, and we don't have a lot of details on this. People make their assumptions. They're like, well, he was on his honeymoon. He just got married. Understanding Jewish weddings and how those things look, that probably really wasn't the case. In fact, MacArthur says this, given the low value of women, the Pharisees would have found this excuse the most laughable of them all. In the first century Jewish society, women did not dictate to their husbands what they could or could not do. He says this excuse, like the first two that our Lord created, was transparently ridiculous. And so we know that Jesus tells these parables because he's applying them. He's making a comparison. The Jewish leaders wouldn't obviously make the connection, but he's saying, you leaders are rejecting me. You're making these stupid excuses not to believe to the point where you're seeking to put me to death, where you're seeking to drive me away, all of these different things. But again, we do the same thing today, do we not? I'm sure that each one of you can tell me before you came to Christ some of the excuses that you used. I'm not that bad. I am afraid to come to Christ because what if he sends me in the mission field? Or, you know, there's all kinds of stupid excuses that we make. And up till now, that's great, right? We've overcome that, most of us. But what about us as believers? So that moment that you finally put aside that excuse, you finally die to yourself and believe in Jesus Christ, all the excuses go away, right? Right? Just try to put on an event. Try to start a ministry. Try to do anything like that. And you'll start to see the excuses come very easily and very quickly. Here's the bottom line. We make time for what is important to us. And that's the bottom line. My wife sent me this week, actually, and it was very fitting. I don't know who said it, but he said, you will always have enough time and energy to pursue God's agenda. Did you hear that? You will always have enough time and energy to pursue God's agenda, but you will never have enough time and energy to pursue God's agenda and yours. And that's what the world finds just hard to believe, right? I don't remember, a while back I shared, there was a Muslim guy who wanted to come to the United States and basically beat all the Christians into understanding if this thing that you claim to believe, if this gospel message, if this God who has gone to great lengths to save you from your sins, if that is true, then how can you treat it so flippantly? Right? I mean, he's given us his word. He's given us the church as a means to grow, as a means to fulfill all of these one another's, and we treat it so flippantly. Right? I mean, look at the attendance. So it's so many checking off of boxes. Well, I went to one part of it, right? And I'm not saying in a legalistic, we have to be at Sunday school and we have to be at Sunday morning, we have to be at Wednesday night. But you would think that if you truly believed and were passionate about what this God says and wanting to know what he says and wanting to fellowship with those who he's given us to fellowship with and to build up and all of those pieces that go together, you would think that we would treat it a little bit differently. One church saw the excuses and they came up with some, I guess, some things to remedy those. I thought these were pretty funny. They said this, cots can be made available for those who say that Sunday is their only day to sleep. So we can make an arrangement. Eye drops can be supplied for those who have red eyes from watching a late Saturday night TV. A helmet can be provided for those who say that the roof would cave in if they ever went to church. A blanket for those who say the church is too cold. A fan for those who say it's too hot. Scorecards for those who say or who want to list out all the hypocrites present. That's one we hear all the time, right? That place is full of hypocrites. TV dinners for those who say they can't go to church because they have to cook dinner. And I like this one. This is good. Finally, the sanctuary could be decorated with Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never seen the church without them. It's easy to make excuses. It's easy to read a parable like this and say, wow, I'm glad I'm not like that person, right? Like the Pharisee. I'm glad I don't do that. But when we stop and we look closer, we all are guilty of doing the same thing. So what does Jesus do? How does he explain this? He goes on to talk about the unlikely invites. And now, let's be clear, we're all unlikely invites, are we not? This is a great quote by Oswald Chambers, and there's so many pieces of even what I've already said and what we're going through that tie to this, but this speaks to why we are unlikely guests. First of all, he says, we trample the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, if we think we are forgiven because we are sorry for our sins. Back to that idea, this is completely free. It's not because I'm sorry for my sins. He says, the only explanation for the forgiveness of God and for the unfathomable depth of his forgetting is the death of Jesus Christ. Our repentance is merely the outcome of our personal realization of the atonement which he has worked out for us. It does not matter who or what we are, there's absolute reinstatement unto God by the death of Jesus Christ, and by no other means. Not because Jesus pleaded, but only because he died. But he goes on, it's not earned, it's accepted. All the pleading which deliberately refuses to recognize the cross is of no avail. It is battering at the door, at a door other than the one that Jesus opened. Our Lord does not pretend we are all right when we are all wrong. The atonement is a propitiation whereby God, through the death of Jesus, makes an unholy man holy. We don't deserve it. We're unlikely guests. But if we will receive what Jesus Christ has done, we are made holy before a holy God. That's an incredible thing. But again, into Jesus' parable, this would have been just as absurd as the people rejecting the invitation that they would go out and bring in these dredges of society, right? Jesus had actually just kind of mentioned that in what we read earlier as well. He said, don't invite all your friends, but go invite the less fortunate. But the Jewish leaders, they would reject Jesus, the invitation, and the call went to the outcasts. Of course, Jesus was condemned for that as well throughout his ministry, going to the prostitutes and the tax collectors and those who were obviously born in sin because of their sickness or illness. But it doesn't even stop there because he comes back and it's still not full. And so the master sends him back out again. And again, we can see how this all played out in Scripture. But he sends him out then to the roads and the highways, the hedges. And that's bringing in the Samaritans and the Gentiles. And we saw how that played out throughout the book of Acts. And so now we are brought in, right? We understood God's plan throughout history and how it was focused on his people, but the rejection of that opens his salvation. So here's the offer to the unlikely. And you can imagine in just the parable setting, it would have taken some convincing. This rich person who everybody knows in town is telling you, come, he wants to feed you. He wants you at his banquet. It would have taken some doing. And so for me, that speaks to this idea that nobody is excluded. How many times has one of us, one of you, anybody, looked at somebody and said, that person, they're not going to come to Christ. I'm not going to waste my time, right? The motorcycle gang, the person with the thing, hijab on their head, whoever it is, we look at them, we say, there's just no way. Again, I go back to, who are you to limit God? Is this gospel message not powerful enough to save anybody? And did he not say, go and tell the ends of the earth? One writer says this, whenever we think like that, in parentheses, we all have, we're limiting God's broad invitation of the gospel. The gospel will transform every sinner from every background who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To every person on the planet, the Lord says, come, for everything is ready. I thought this was another great story as well. William Booth, one Sunday evening while walking around the streets of London with his son Bramwell, who was about 12 or 13 at the time, he took him into a pub. Kind of an unlikely place to take your son. He says the place was crowded with men and women, many of them bearing on their faces the marks of vice and crime. Some were drunk. The fumes of alcohol and tobacco were poisonous. But William Booth looked at his son and said, Willie, these are our people. These are the people I want you to live for and to bring to Christ. And Bramwell said years later that the impression of that night never left him. Another person has made this statement. It's easy to determine if something is a flame, right? Something's on fire, it ignites things next to it. We see that. Any fire that doesn't spread will go out, right? It will stop. It can't burn forever. But here's the flip. Here's the comparison. A church without evangelism is a contradiction in terms, just as a fire that does not burn is a contradiction. If we as God's people called to spread this message are not actively doing that, we see it in churches all the time. We would see this in missions. Many of our churches were older congregations. There was zero outreach, and we would come back 4 years later from furlough, and they're almost gone. It doesn't work, and that's not how God has designed it. He's designed it that we stop with the excuses. Well, I don't know if I have all the answers. I don't want to be rejected. I'm afraid to share this message. And we start sharing Jesus Christ with every person we know. Let that flame burn within us. Because here's the sad reality. There will be eternal exclusion. And not just exclusion, the second part there, rejecting Christ's invitation will result in God's eternal wrath. Go back to John chapter 3. This is clear in Scripture, and this should frighten us. It should give us motivation to share the gospel message. John chapter, we already read in chapter 3 quite a bit, but you jump down to verse 36 and it says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Right? We kind of already covered that. But he who does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of Almighty God without having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. One more verse here on the wrath of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's also some promise and some hope for us in this, but begin in verse 6. It says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's a frightening verse for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Back in our passage here, Jesus ends it, right? He says, find my place, for I tell you. That's a phrase that he uses often when he's about to bring in the point. It says, for I tell you that those men who were invited shall not taste of my dinner. You have the opportunity while you're here to accept this invitation, to understand your sin, to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, but after this life, there's no more opportunity for that. Just like the foolish guests in Jesus' story, just like the foolish leaders of the day, just like the Jews at large, throughout history, man has refused to believe the Word of God, to believe in the salvation that Jesus Christ has offered him, and they face the wrath of God. Let me close with this. Wearsby writes this in his commentary about D.L. Moody. He says that this parable, this passage, was the last sermon that D.L. Moody preached. He titled it simply, Excuses. It was given on November 23rd, 1899 in the Civic Auditorium in Kansas City. Moody was extremely sick at this point. He said, though, to his students before he went to Kansas City and Chicago that I must have souls in Kansas City. He said, never, never have I wanted to lead men and women to Christ as I do at this time. He had a throbbing in his chest. He had to lean on the organ to keep from falling, but Moody bravely preached the passage, bravely preached the gospel, and some 50 people responded to that invitation. He would pass away just under a month later, but up until his very last moment, he was doing as the passage says, he was calling people to come in. He was sharing the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at a guy like that, a passion like that for Jesus Christ, and the challenge is, what's my excuse? What's keeping me from sharing this gospel message with those who need to hear it? What's keeping me from accepting and believing this gospel message? We make all kinds of excuses. Some people say, well, I have to get cleaned up first. I have to get myself in order. That's putting yourself in the role there. It's free, but it has nothing at all to do with you. We come as we are, and our Savior saves us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage. God, I do thank you that your word convicts, that it challenges us. God, again, I pray that you would help us to not look at those around us and say, man, I hope they were listening. I hope they heard this. But what is in our heart? Where are we seeking our own agenda above yours? Where are we doing things to please ourselves? Some may even be good things, but God, if we've put your agenda aside for ours, we know it's wrong. God, may you convict many of our hearts this morning. May you even bring those who are not in your sheepfold to understand their need for a Savior, to understand that Jesus Christ paid it all, that they should come as they are and repent of their sins and believe. God, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.